Luke chapter 16 and verse 26. Now, what we're looking at this morning is the rich man and Lazarus. You may have noticed that in the bulletin there. Starts in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, goes down to verse 31. We'll be reading those in just a moment. Let me just point one thing out that's unusual about this account. Now, some will say it's a parable. That it doesn't say that it's a parable. That's fine. It doesn't say that back here in verses 1 through 13, that's a parable. But it certainly seems like it's a parable, and we always call it a parable. Whether it's a parable or an account, the things that are presented within still constitute truth. And you do something with the things that are presented, no matter what you call it. But anyway, let's just say for the sake of argument that it's a parable. Well, if it's a parable, this is the only one now that has one of the characters involved named Lazarus. If you always notice all the other parables, there are individuals that are mentioned, and it's a certain disciple or a certain person or a certain whatever, or this person or another one, and so on. So it's the only one that has actually a name involved. Jesus ended the parable of the dishonest steward, which is found in verses 1 through 13, with these words in verse 13. No man can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being an old word used, as far as I know, almost exclusively in biblical references. Some translations may have money or wealth as an alternative there. Now, after hearing this teaching, you notice in verse 14, it says the Pharisees, and what does it say about them? Who were lovers of money. Now, you think that teaching didn't hit them where they lived. It did. But you notice when they heard these things, they derided him. So they scoffed at his teaching. And Jesus then promptly rebukes them. Look at verse 15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Now watch. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is it that is highly esteemed among men? Well, based on the context, in what comes before verse 15, and then what follows after verse 15, I think that it's trusting in riches. And trusting in riches is not something that's new. As a matter of fact, you can go back, and you go back a lot of places in the Old Testament to find this, but in Psalms 52 and verse 7, it says, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Well, we can see the problem there, can't we? Sure. And what else? Well, of course, the passage that probably comes to everyone's mind is what's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So what a lot of people will then conclude if they see a couple of passages like this, they'll think, well, back in the Old Testament, New Testament times, people had this kind of problem. And here we are in New Testament times, about 2,000 years after the New Testament, and we still get this kind of problem. So the problem is riches. Riches is what's wrong. No, riches aren't what's wrong. It's trusting in them and being haughty about them and letting those be a distraction and draw your attention away from God. That's always been the problem of riches. Not just riches in and of itself. Being prosperous is not a sin. Although I have met individuals who thought that being prosperous was sinful. I knew a man, an elder of the church down in southern Indiana. He was a very talented man. There were a number of things that he could do. And he would go out sometime, and he would get him a job, and he'd work at it for about a year and a half. The family would be doing well for a year and a half. And then he quit the job. And then he would go along for a year or so, and then he'd get another job, and this just repeated itself over and over again. Well, you know, behold the pattern, so to speak. So one time I asked him about that. Oh, he said, I'll tell you what, he said, I go along there, and he said, I'm pretty successful, and things are going pretty good. We get kind of ahead on things, and one thing and another, and then I begin to worry about that I might be a rich man, so I quit my job. A little bit over the top, I would say. Missing the point? Well, yeah, I would think so. And then, of course, on the other hand, there are those, though, who do trust in riches. And it is a problem. And there are those in the church who trust in riches. And what is it that it says there? Again, look at verse chapter 16, Luke, verse 15. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, it would be trusting in riches. That would be an abomination to God? Yeah, it is. It is. So Jesus then, after this, begins to deliver the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I've always toyed around with the idea that maybe the rich man here might have been a Pharisee. Doesn't say that he was. But since that's the ones who have the problem, it could be. Doesn't have to be, but it could be. But anyway, we're going to look at a few things this morning that's found in this account. Now, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the rich man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this account. And the first one I'd like for us to consider, something I've already said there, do not trust riches. Now, before we get into looking at that, I want to point out here that the rich and the poor die the same. I'm going to refer to Lazarus as being poor several times in this sermon. I'm not going to apologize for it. I know it says that he was a beggar. It never says that he was poor or a poor man, but he was a beggar. Could we agree then that, well, if he's a beggar, he's probably a poor man? But just, you know, accept that as reality. But the poor and the rich, they all die the same. The old and the young, they die the same. You see in the scriptures, David and Bathsheba had a child, and apparently, just a few days after the child was born, the child died, not just a few days old. And then, on the other hand, we have someone like Methuselah. And it says, and the days of Methuselah were 969 years.
Boy, that's a lot, isn't it? And then there's three words. And he died. And you look at all those others in that chapter and the enormous numbers of years that they lived. 777. Whatever it was. Three words. And he died. The famous die. The relatively obscure die.
One thing about it. Death is no respecter of persons. And we know that. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die and then comes the judgment. That's how God set things up. With rare exceptions, all die. Scriptures tell us this. We know this from experience. And it's just an absolute fact. So that's a feature here that the rich man and Lazarus, now they died. But now here's another thing that comes up in verses 19 through 23. I can guarantee you when you look at this and study it at any length, there's going to be questions are going to come up about the wicked prospering. And those questions are age-old questions. That's right. Now, it appears as though the rich man was not a righteous man, because look where he ended up, in Hades in torment. And it appears as though Lazarus, the beggar, was a righteous man, because look where he ended up. So their standing, wealth-wise, had nothing to do to ensure where they might be. That's something to consider. Now, this past Wednesday night, in Bible study, Brother Bob discussed this idea of the why do the wicked perish, you know, this age-old question. Pointed out in a number of passages, you know, this kind of thing comes up. He pointed out some passages in Job Wednesday night. Job being one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. And so, it's been around for a long time. It exists today. People wonder this today. There are members of the church that think, why do the wicked prosper? I can't understand this. Psalm 73, verse 3. I'm not going to go over everything that we did Wednesday night, but just point out a few things. And one of the things we looked at, I'm pretty sure, was Psalm 73 and verse 3, where it says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Oh, back in the days of Psalms, people who were wicked were prospering? Yeah. And don't you know that there would be those that would ask the question, why? Why is this? Now, you understand that they're talking about this prosperity with the idea of prospering materially. However it was, they were well off, better off. You know, they're kind of above the Mendoza line, wherever that might be drawn. I find it interesting today to find out where the poverty line is according to the federal government. And I remember as a little boy, I know I've told this story before, we lived out in the country, and I thought it was a pretty happy existence. We had all the food we wanted. I had a dog run around out there with me, one thing or another. We didn't have running water except for that thing that you did this with, you know, and then it ran pretty good. We had electricity in two rooms. We had a light bulb in the living room and a plug-in in the kitchen. And didn't have central heat. Didn't have, plumbing or anything like that. And yet, you know, I thought we were doing fine. And the thing about it was, you know, I didn't realize we were poor until the county came out and told us that we were. So you just got to wonder where this is at. But, there are those that prosper. Now, while we might not be able to exactly say where the line is, well, there are those that are. Yeah. And it's been going on for a long time. Because it's back in the book of Job, and it's the Psalms, and so on. And now, here's another thing. In New Testament times, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 16. But Matthew chapter 19. the disciples of the Lord. You remember? The rich young ruler, we call him. Comes up to Jesus, asks some questions and so on. And after it was all over with, and the young man, it says in verse 22, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I guess he was a prosperous man then. And then Jesus said, I said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you now, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you. He didn't say it was impossible now or forbidden. He said it's hard. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. But now look at verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? You suppose they had the same problem? That they were going to have to overcome this? What, you mean to tell me that man can't be saved? If he can't be saved, who can? Is that going through their mind? And are there not those that have the same idea today? Have this problem with this? Being able to look at this and only see material success and that's it and that's all of it? I can turn on the television and watch a well-known televangelist on and deliver his message. And his message is no different from the Pharisees back in the first century and Reverend Ike of about two generations ago, that you just be prosperous. God wants to bless you materially. Give yourself to God, you'll be rich. That's his message. One form or another, that's what he tries to get across to people. And there are people just lapping it up. And they believe it. And they think, there it is, that's success. That's what God wants out of us, is to be rich in the here and now. Really? Where did you get that idea? That's what that man said. Well, yeah, that's what he said. You find it in here? No, I don't think so. Now here's my point on this. True prosperity is spiritual, not material. Can we not get our minds around this? We'd better, or we're going to miss the boat. Now, we absolutely have to do that. The rich man here, he prospers, but he ends up in torment, doesn't he? That's what it says. That's easy to see. That's the obvious. I'm pointing out the obvious. Yeah, I'm pointing out the obvious. Had someone tell me one time, said, well, preacher, you spend most of your time pointing out the obvious. Why do you do that? Because everybody seems to miss it so much. Myself included. Well, that's what happened here. You point out the obvious. What does that do to this idea of it's all material blessings? You know, that's how God does it. But now, there's Lazarus, who is the poor man, he finds comfort. That kind of throws a wrench into things, doesn't it? So, but again, you know, the wicked man, he's prospering. See, we'll come right back to that. Here's what we'll do. Oh yeah, I'm with you on that. But you know that rich man's prospering. Why do the wicked prosper? I want to contend to you that he wasn't. That's right. Look at that first line up there. True prosperity is spiritual, not material. Then the rich man here was not prospering. Look where he ended up. How'd that work out for him? Now we've got to see, if we can see that, we'll see that he wasn't prospering. And the poor man, well, that poor man, Lazarus, he wasn't prospering. Really? Really? Look where he ended up. How'd that work out for him? Can we not see in this account, in this parable here, in the teaching of the Lord, that it's the spiritual that matters and not the material? And if that's the case, where should our focus be? So this is not based on material success. The primary purpose of God's Word everywhere is about spirituality. Where they ended up tells you about the latter and not the former. Where they ended up tells you that it's not about the latter. It's not about material success. It's about spiritual success. That's what it's all about. So see, this answers one of the great questions that has been asked for, I don't know, several millennia, and still on people's minds today. Now, I know if you go and talk to some of the people that you're associated with, related to, or work with, if you throw it out sometimes and somebody goes on about this and waxes an elephant, so to speak, on how well off they are and successful they are and this and that and the other, or talk about somebody, whatever it is. And if you were to suddenly say, no, they're not, they'll look at you like your hair's on fire. I guarantee it. Try it. I have a relative. They're members of the church. Were. They had some children. The oldest boy was extremely intelligent. Just amazed sometimes. And I had the opportunity not only to be there at the church while he was growing up, coached him in Little League. He went on through high school, graduated with honors, went to college, got him a degree. I can't remember what his degree was in, the first one. And he decided then he wanted to go to law school. I had no doubt that he would be successful at law school. But in all these things, when he was in Little League, and sometimes we'd be traveling to a ball game, or I'd pick him up out the house to take him to ball practice, he sometimes would bring up spiritual matters. 12 years old, bringing this up. And I always thought, you know, this is a young man that may obey the gospel. And if he would decide to become a preacher, I thought he'd just be a dandy. What potential there was. But he got out of high school, never obeyed the gospel. Went to college, got his degree, never obeyed the gospel. Went to law school, never obeyed the gospel. He's in law school. He's out of law school. He's practicing law in Indianapolis for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years, something like that. I was back in Indiana for a funeral. Ran into his mother. And you know how you do, you know. You just chat about things, family things, and how are your kids, and okay, how are your kids, and that kind of thing. And then she started talking about Chad. That was his name. And, oh, well, you know, he's very successful. He's been named a partner in that law firm. Again, no surprise. And she went on about it, and she said he had a lawsuit, and he was the lead attorney in this lawsuit, and they won the lawsuit. I don't remember what it was about. But the amount of money that was awarded in this lawsuit set a record for the state of Indiana for this kind of a lawsuit. Sounds to me like he was successful. You know that? And as a defense attorney, with this huge amount of money, he got a sizable portion of that. About a third. He was prosperous materially in every way. And I asked her, did he ever obey the gospel? And she said no. Well, I just kind of, you know, shook my head. I thought it was a shame. Just a shame. She was furious at me for even asking. A lot of people would say that Chad was a successful and prosperous, and that's what it's all about. I didn't think that, not because I'm a mean person or just generally disagreeable, no matter what some of my in-laws may say. I didn't agree because I don't think that's what it's all about in the Bible. I think there's more to life than that. You know, we were talking in Bible study at the end there a while ago, and I thought of something. I didn't bring it up. I wanted to save it for now. Luke chapter 12 and verse 23. I thought it fit in pretty good with what Brad was discussing, but also for the lesson today, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Boy, isn't that the truth?
If you believe what's said in the Scriptures, that's true. But if you believe material success is it, then that passage right there must be a mystery. And you can't understand it. What does that mean? And unless you realize that true prosperity is spiritual, not material, well, it'll just remain a mystery. Now, also, we find in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that there's some mention of salvation here. Now, not directly, but kind of indirectly. And it's along this line. When you look at verses 22 through 25, you find out that, salvation is not universal. Both men didn't go to Lazarus' bosom. One went there, the other went to the place of torment. But now there are those in the religious world today who believe everybody's going to go. The most deserted place that has ever been in all of creation, according to some folks, will be hell. You think so? I don't think so. I think it's telling us right there that, when it comes down to salvation and eternal salvation, that's not something that's universal. Now, the offer is universal to everyone, but the end of it is not. And, in this, there was the one comforted, the one that was in the lost and was in torment. But isn't that the case? And what determines this is that some make good choices and some make bad choices. Now, that's what generally happens. You want to boil it all down to one single thing, that's it. And I know that that's it because that's something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, doesn't he? Let's go over there and take a look at those for just a second. Now, we know what that's talking about, Terry. That's talking about the straight and narrow way, and it's talking about the broad way. That's right. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Did you notice this? There are two ways. There's no third way. There's two ways. And everybody travels one way or the other. And the broad way doesn't lead to the same place that the narrow way does, and nor vice versa. Two different destinations. And what is, well, it's the way. It's that people travel. He's saying now, you enter in. You make a choice to which way you go. And then there's the destination out there at the end. And I think when it talks about destruction and when it talks about life, it's talking about eternal destruction, eternal life, that kind of thing. And then while we're on the subject, since this does discuss things that happen at death and even things that happen after death in this account of the rich man and Lazarus, death does not end one's existence. I recognize that there are a number of religious people who believe that it does. And when you're dead, you're like Rover, dead all over. There's nothing after that whatsoever. Some folks have a modified view of this. There are the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe, the righteous, they'll go on to the joy and bliss of wherever Jehovah's Witnesses go. But everybody else, when they die, they're just annihilated. There's nothing left for them. So they have kind of a modified view of this. Curiously, and I've run into this in a number of places I've ever been, in churches of Christ, somehow or another, when you die, there's no more consciousness. You don't have any more consciousness. You won't know one another. You won't know anything. You'll know that you're there. And you'll know it's great to be there, but that's about the end. I don't know what is gained by this idea. I know how it comes about. It comes about through some illogical process. But they've heard it all their lives, and the generation before them that told them this believed it all their lives, so it's pretty well ingrained. You just can't hardly make a dent in it. But death doesn't end one's existence. Here's the thing. The rich man, you look at verses 23 and 24. The rich man knew where he was. I'm here in this torment. And he knew where Lazarus was.
He saw him over there in Abraham's bosom. And he knew who Lazarus was. He called him by name. What does that tell you? That tells you, well, he had some consciousness. And that's a part of existence. And then there's also the idea. Now, here's the thing. And I think this is what's happened sometimes, especially to people who get all caught up in materialism and just sell their soul for materialism. They want to justify this. And so they'll say, well, you only live once. And so you grab for all the gusto you can. It's all here. Now there's nothing beyond this. Well, yeah, that's part of it, sure. But Job asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? All the way back in Job's day. Apparently there was some idea back there, you know, that it's not that you only live once. Man die, will he live again? And what else do we find? Well, if we look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that's all. It's all who are in the graves. That doesn't mean to the people that are just buried last week. That's all who are in the graves. If they were buried, you know, 100 years ago. Yeah. All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Now watch. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They're all going to come forth. And some, you know, it's talking about they're coming forward for something after this. After death. That's the idea. So apparently, yeah, there's something after death. And this idea that you only live once is false. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose, and watch now, and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Well, Jesus died and lived again. What's the point of that, you might say? What bearing does that have on you and me? I'm not the Lord. You're not the Lord. Well, I think that particular question is answered over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. A passage that ought to give all of us hope. It says here, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Well, He raised Him up and He lived again. He's going to raise us up and we'll live again. Well, that ought to give us hope, you see. Now, another thing. There is no second chance. I think you could see in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 26, there's this great gulf that's fixed between here, you know. Okay. What it is now, not only is that great gulf fixed between us, we can't go back and forth. It's fixed between us, and wherever you're at, you're fixed too, right there. There's no second chance. All this stuff about the second chance, however that kind of thing comes about, there's whole religious doctrines and other things about the second chance. It said, well, no, it's not. And it's not going to be that someone's going to be hovering around out here somewhere, a spirit or a ghost or something like that. No, that's not going to happen either. It's fixed. There's no, and as I said earlier, you know, there's no third way that you can go to get to some. If there was a third play, you know, there's a broad way, the narrow way, there's destruction, there's life. If there was a third way, well, that would indicate that there's a third place. See? And there's some that believe that there's a third place. But there is no third place. And this kind of goes along with both of those last two things you see there. Not just no third place, but also not a second chance. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, now watch, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, everybody's reserved for the day of judgment. Everybody's willing to say the righteous are. Okay, how about the ungodly? How about the wicked? Well, they're reserved too. And what about a third place? Well, what would they be in that third place? Oh, well, they're not so good. They're not so bad. You know, that's kind of the mediocre out there. So, well, that's fine and dandy to come up with this idea. Prove it. See, you can't prove it. And if you can't prove it, then, you know, well, we don't pay attention to that. Now, another thing that you find in the account of the rich man Lazarus is the truth is enough. Truth is enough. Whatever the truth is now, it's enough. You notice here, and I think sometimes this gives people problems. They look at this and they say, oh, look there. He says that you need to go over there and they need to listen to Moses and the prophets. And they'll make a big deal out of that. Well, you know, Moses was enough at one time. That's right. Moses and the prophets during these two individuals' lifetime, that was the law of God that was before people. They couldn't obey the gospel or go by the gospel because the gospel hadn't been delivered, hadn't been preached in the world yet. It was still in the incubation process, if you will. But now here's the other thing. Remember the poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom? He got there based on what was found in Moses and the prophets. If that would get him there, that would get these five brothers there too. So yeah, it's enough. And it's what the truth that they had at that time. Now, if someone were to come back from the dead, what would happen? Well, now the brothers would have been dazzled and or frightened, but saved. Well, that whole thing's moot. Moot, you know, means it's arguable. You can go one way or the other on it. But I don't know if things would have been changed, if things would have changed much or not. You know, up to this account in Luke chapter 16, Jesus had raised the widow's son. You read about that in Luke chapter 7. Raised him from the dead. The funeral was taking him out of the city to be buried. Jesus raised him up. And Jairus' daughter, remember? He went over there to where she lay out and they laid out for burial. Raised her up, didn't he? Did all Israel believe after that? After those two rose from the dead? That wasn't all. Jesus rose from the dead. You know, Lazarus laid it up later on. Remember? From the tomb. 4 days in there. Did all Israel believe? You know what the answer is, don't you? No. They didn't. So that it's a given? No, it's not. And then I think back in the Old Testament. You remember Saul, King Saul? And you know, you just watched Saul, his whole, everything about him just deteriorates. You know, I mean, he's a man, as he's going along there, there are just pieces flying off of him everywhere. To the point that he finally seeks out this woman, some translations call her a witch, and wants her to hold a seance and call Samuel up from the grave and wants to hear what Samuel's advice he'd have. And so she goes about, after some reluctance, she goes about to do this. And then when she sees Samuel coming, she's terrified. She wasn't expecting it. Well, it makes you wonder how much of a witch or whatever she was. But she's terrified of this. And so Samuel appears. "Why have you called for me?" he asks. Saul more or less says, "Well, I'd like to hear what you got to say. What's your advice?" And Samuel pretty well tells him what he already knew. But now think about it for a moment. If someone coming from the grave would make this great big difference, what kind of a difference did it make on Saul? Well, it's sad to say, nothing changed with Saul. Didn't change a thing. But then I remember now, on a more serious note, of another who returned from the grave. And he commanded that the gospel was to be preached for salvation. Not to be preached by angels, not to be preached by the Holy Spirit, not to be preached by someone who rose up from the dead. What Jesus is saying there is, not even me. He tells his disciples, you go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be damned. There's the gospel message. That's what saves, not someone coming back from the grave. So truth is enough. We ought to be satisfied with truth being enough. Now, the last point, lesson's yours. You take songbooks, turn to the song selected. You see that Lazarus was comforted. I like that. I think that we ought to find comfort in the fact that Lazarus was comforted because it gives us hope. And it says it a couple of times here. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Lazarus's bosom. You know, the whole idea there is that someone who's the expression, you know, and it held sway for centuries, to be taken into the bosom was to be taken into a place of comfort. We know that's the case of a child. You know, when the child's in distress or whatever it is, or the fact that a child's just a child, and they need to be comforted. They don't want anything at that point except mommy. That's all they want. Because they know that's where comfort's at. And Lazarus was in a place of comfort, taken into the bosom of Abraham. And I like to think that, well, you know what? There's where we're going to find our comfort. Not in the things of this world. Not in anything that the world can provide. And the world can make life easier, that's right. But when it all comes down to it, the real comfort is to be taken, as it says here, into the bosom of Abraham. Be comforted by the ways that God will comfort us and really bless us, and we'll be prosperous spiritually in that way. And on the other hand, the Bible being as it is, and perhaps the most honest and sincere, straight to the point, and frank book ever written, tells you the other side of the coin. That the rich man was in torment. And it describes here, and I think just describes a minute bit of detail of what's in store for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And I would urge everyone to think about the comfort, to think about the torment, and to think about the fact that you make a decision as to where you'll go and where you'll end up. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, parting of the sheep and the goats, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We need to seek true prosperity. What you need to do today is become a child of God. If you're not, this is what you need to do. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men. Be baptized. And once you've done that, and for those who have done that, remember to live like a Christian. Live like a Christian and be seeking not the loaves and the fishes all the time and think that that's just all of it, but to be thinking about true spirituality. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus for us to enjoy. If we can help you in either one of these, now's the time. This is the place. The lesson is yours. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.